Good morning. Is the mic on? Okay. Let's pray. Father, I come before you and I ask that you would send the Spirit of your Son into our hearts that we may understand your word and that we would live life abundantly through the truths of the book of Numbers, which is a book that we don't understand or skip over. I pray that you would bring life to that book that we can see it. In your name I pray. Amen. Turn with me to John 3. Probably the most famous chapter in the Bible, not the book of Numbers, you'll notice. Before we get started, I'm going to make Zach a little nervous. Preface this, I have studied more for this sermon than I have any other sermon I've ever preached, but I'm not prepared for this sermon. I was up till about 1:30 last night working on the slideshow. We got here, we couldn't get the slideshow working, and then my wife called me and told me that I took the child's car seat, so I had to go back and get her. So I haven't actually went through this sermon. However, the book of Numbers is about trusting in the Lord and not complaining. So I'm going to trust in the Lord, and you're not going to complain. Start off in John chapter 3, verse 13. Verse 9, I'm sorry. Nicodemus said to him, "How could these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you not a teacher of Israel? And do you not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and we testify of what we have seen, and yet you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? No one has ascended into heaven but he who descended from heaven, that is, the Son of Man. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not have eternal life, shall not perish, but have eternal life." Jesus, probably knowing, at least in his heavenly, in his godly form, maybe not in his human form, but in his godly form, knowing that John 3:16 would be the most famous verse of this century and probably last century. It's secondary to his purpose. His purpose is to tell Nicodemus that he is the God of the Old Testament. He asks Nicodemus, "Are you not a teacher of Israel? Do you not understand these things?" And then references, to my knowledge, five biblical truths. So up on the board, I have three Jesus' references when he says these things. No one has ascended. Maybe Dean will preach on this next week. That's from Deuteronomy 30 and Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30 is quoting Deuteronomy. So Jesus is, in one statement, quoting two verses. The next one, and from the book that we're going to go over today, lifted up the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. That's directly from the book we're going over today in Numbers. And then the last one is only begotten. I'm getting this from the book of Hebrews. There's only two people in the Bible that this is referenced to, and that is Isaac in Genesis 17, the promise, and Jesus himself. So he's telling Nicodemus that I'm the God of the Old Testament. All of these stories you read about are pointing towards me. The reason I'm telling you this is the book of Numbers has always been the book that stops me from reading the Bible in a year. When I was a new believer, age 11, I started reading through Genesis, and I loved it because you could imagine the stories that 11-year-old is reading, especially the ones about, those. I get to Exodus, and I saw the Prince of Egypt. I know the first half of this book. And then I got to Leviticus, stopped there. I never really made it to Numbers until somebody told me that Leviticus was about the sacrificial system that Jesus himself fulfilled. And I was like, oh, I get that. That's the key to understanding it. But Jesus gives us a key to not only the book of Numbers, but the entire Old Testament. Those stories in the book of Numbers are about him. So let's go to the first key, and that is Jesus. Jesus gives us the key to understanding this book. Now, I want to caution you. Jesus says the entire Bible is about him. That's true. But I don't think every verse is about Jesus. Some people try to argue that Song of Songs is about Jesus. Okay, sure, that's a fun argument. Not every verse is talking about Jesus, but every verse is telling a story that does point to Jesus. So Jesus sees himself as the fulfillment of the narratives of the book of Numbers. And the second key is actually the book of Exodus. And I'm going to take some time on this. Last week, when Alex was preaching, he did a fantastic job on explaining the structure of the book of Leviticus. So put that up on the screen for me. Leviticus is what's called a chiastic structure. Chi means X in Greek. It means it makes an X. And it's pointing towards the middle of the book. In English literature, we like to put the high point of a book at the end, the last scene of a show, or at the beginning, and maybe you can figure out what happened. The Jews, they would put their high point in the middle of a lot of their books. And the reason they do this is they want to build up to the main point of the book and then give you time to think about it and apply it as you continue to read. So you can see both sides of the book of Leviticus are about rituals, then priests, then purity, and the Day of the Atonement is in the middle. In other words, everything surrounding the Day of Atonement is fulfilled by the Day of Atonement. Once you see this structure, you can't unsee it. Those also should be read in context to each other. So if you are a priest, you're going to be spending times on the ends of the book knowing your duties. If you want to know about the rituals, you're going to spend times on the very ends of the book. So they should be read in context to each other. We do this with movies. You've probably seen a lot of Marvel's movies, but if there's numbers that follow a movie, Iron Man 1, Iron Man 2, Iron Man 3, you know that those three movies are read or watched in context to each other. They may have connection to the larger portion, but overall they're connected to each other. Okay? The Law of Moses, the book of Moses, is also in this same structure. Now, I do want to point out this is going to be more of a collegiate level or educational sermon. It's not going to be emotional and applicational, but I don't think it's not worshipful. Sometimes it's good to just see the Bible for what it is. We don't necessarily need application. We just need to enjoy the Bible. And also, I'm guilty of this. I don't know if you ever read a book in the Bible and you want to get through it. You just struggle through it. You don't remember anything. God has given us this wonderful feast called Scripture. Let us enjoy it. Nobody goes and pays for an expensive meal and eats it as fast as they can. But we enjoy it, and we come back to it, and we find new things about it. So while this isn't a sermon to get your emotions riled up, it is a sermon that will hopefully open your heart. Also, when Zach preaches, he preaches on small waves and ripples. I'm preaching on the current, and I'm preaching on the oceanic flow of the Bible. Not no application of how to row your boat. I'm not going to sing any sea shanties. I'm just going to tell you the outline structure of Scripture. Okay, so the book of Moses also has the same flow to it. Genesis and Deuteronomy should be read in context to each other. So Genesis, starting off in Genesis, click it, starts with the tree of life. And then Deuteronomy ends with choose life. That's a connection creating this structure. There's way more than that, and there's way more than I even have on this board that I don't even know about. Okay, next one. Circumcision, that's an interesting one. More interesting is God tells you to circumcise your heart in Deuteronomy 30. So that's another outside structure, but connecting Genesis and Deuteronomy. The next one is Genesis 3, we're looking for a better Adam. That's what Eve says when she's talking about Cain. Oh, I've created a new Adam, a new man. And then Cain didn't fulfill it, so then she's excited that Seth has fulfilled it. Or the promised seed. And at the end of the book, you see no prophet like Moses, no prophet in the land like Moses. That's what the dots are for. So you're looking for somebody greater, a greater Adam, a greater Moses. And then the end of the book, the very end of the book, talks about how they're going into a land. In the beginning of the book, they're kicked out of a land. So they're leaving the land because of their sins, and they're about to enter the land because of their faith. Now, what's amazing about this structure is it all points to the book of Leviticus, and the book of Leviticus points towards the Day of Atonement. In other words, God, how do I receive this life that you're talking about? I can't access the tree of life, and I don't know what you mean when you say choose life. The Day of Atonement answers that question. God, I don't know what you mean when you say circumcise your heart. Look towards the Day of Atonement, when the sins of Israel will be forgiven by the death of an animal and the casting out of an animal. Who is this better Adam? Well, look to the Day of Atonement. And how do I enter this land you've promised for me? The Day of Atonement. That should be the end of the sermon right there. That is amazing, because we've always been pointed towards the fact that something is going to die for us, or someone is going to die for us, so that the entire law may be fulfilled, as not stated by the New Testament, but stated by the law. Now, the reason I'm saying that is because the book of Exodus and Numbers should be read in context to each other. So the book of Exodus and Numbers, Leviticus is in the middle, they actually have a very, very similar structure. The end of the book of Exodus talks about Moses not being able to enter into the tent of meeting. The beginning of the book of Numbers talks about Moses talking to God in the tent of meeting. So something happened in the book of Leviticus that gave him access to God, which is the Day of Atonement. There's also, they're going from the Red Sea to Mount Sinai in Exodus. They're leaving Egypt, going across the Red Sea, and it ends in Mount Sinai. So they're going from water to a mountain, and then in Numbers, they're going from a mountain to Moab, or to the Jordan River, which is water. And if you remember, just as Moses parted the Red Sea, Joshua, the better Moses, parted the river. They're the wrath of God towards Egypt in the beginning. Definitely a lot of wrath there. Wait till you get to Numbers. At the end of that book, God pours out wrath towards Israel. The story of the God gives the commandments, and he comes down and they're worshiping a golden calf. Moses tells the Israelites, whether it's good or bad, I don't know, go kill people. And they killed 3,000 people. So God's wrath was poured out on them. And in the end of it, it's about the tabernacle. Exodus is leading up to the building of the tabernacle. And the Numbers is moving with the tabernacle to the new promised land, where eventually they'll get rid of it and have a better temple. And eventually they'll get rid of that temple because we won't need one. Okay? So a second key to the book of Numbers is not only do we see Jesus' explanation of it, but we also see that Moses himself, or whoever wrote the book of Moses, gives us the book of Exodus. So if you don't understand Numbers, read the book of Exodus. And guess what? If you don't understand Exodus, read the book of Numbers. The third key is the book of Deuteronomy. And I'll get to that towards the end of the sermon. But know that Deuteronomy, which actually means second book, is the application of the first four books of the Bible. It's kind of like the very, very first New Testament. It's explaining the first few books. Deuteronomy 29 and 30 do a fantastic job of helping me understand the book of Numbers. Okay, so let's go to the Numbers outline. Numbers itself may actually have the exact same structure I was talking about, the chiastic structure. So it's separated into three sections, the Sinai section. Then it's separated into the Moab section in the end, and then the Paran section in the middle. So Sinai 1 through 10, it's where we get the word Numbers from. It's a census. It is probably the most boring section of the Bible, and I could say that because I read it multiple times. They just give numbers of people. It's important to understand that this was not just, its primary purpose was eternal life through faith in the promised Messiah. But its secondary purpose of the law was actually a governmental document for Israel to live by. I don't know if you've ever read an amendment of a constitution or a constitution. They're not exciting. So they tell them how to set up the camp. Some people try to say that the camp actually makes a cross. It makes a plus sign. So maybe that's pointing to Jesus. I don't know. Other people have said that those numbers represent the 144,000 revelation. I don't know. I'm just telling you what other people said. Then it moves to purity laws. So once again, just think of this as a governmental document. How to live. There is one law in here that really stood out to me, and that's the law, I think it's in chapter 6 or 7, that talks about if you think your wife cheated on you or think she's unfaithful, you bring her to the temple, they take water, mix it with dust, and she has to drink it. And if she drinks this water and has a miscarriage, she will never have another child in her life, and you're going to send her outside the camp. Once again, I think Jesus helps us interpret this. No husband in here, good husband, would want to do that to their wife, to take away her ability for childbearing. When you read that, you should say, no, God, there must be another way. And Jesus explains this in Matthew when he says, Moses gave you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. As husbands, we shouldn't look to that law and say, that's exactly what we got to do. We should say, no, there has to be another way. I could never put my wife through that. So, there's even another story later on in the middle section about a man who's getting firewood on the Sabbath, and they stone him to death. But what does Jesus say about that? That God made the Sabbath for man, not man for the Sabbath. So the way Jesus interprets this is these laws were finite and temporary, but we have something better. The law itself is harsh and it's hard to do, but Jesus says his burden is light. So you don't need these laws anymore. Okay, next one is the section at Paran. This is from verse chapter 11. They're moving to Paran in chapter 11. And in chapter 21, they're leaving Paran, going into Moab. But this is just complaining in God's wrath. And I'm going to get to that in a second, because I think this is the key focal point of the book. They complain, God gives them wrath. So you notice that wrath starts immediately towards Israel, not the other nations. And then the following section is in Moab. Just so you know where these are historically, Sinai is south of the Gaza Strip. Paran is a wilderness right below modern-day Israel. And Moab is southeast of the Red Sea. So they're southeast of the Red Sea. So they're just taking this eastward journey. Moab starts off with Balaam's blessing, which we will get to in a second. This is God blessing them through a pagan. And then it ends with the new generation settling in Moab. Notice in the new generation, they also have a numbering census. So there is a structure to this book, and it's pointing towards the middle. So now let's go to the middle section, the Numbers Paran outline. By the way, I want to give you a reference to this, one that I use, very helpful. I've watched it probably 6 or 7 times. There is a YouTube channel called Bible Project, and they do fantastic outlines. That's going to go into more detail than I am. So if you want to go to Bible Project, Numbers, Outline, it's really, really good. Also, another thing I'm using, this is a more of a collegiate level, but Pentateuch as a narrative, fantastic book. I understand 9 words in this book. That's a Billy Madison quote. Okay, the first thing is a very, very short story about God's wrath, where they complain. We don't know what they're complaining about, and God immediately engulfs the outside of the camp with fire. Whether that's fire from heaven or whether that's fire from the ground, I don't know. But they complain. God immediately burns the outside of the camp. So we start seeing the same wrath that God had towards Egypt, he's having towards Israel, just by them complaining. And you should think to yourself, that's harsh, because, well, that's harsh. Right after this, the people of Israel start complaining that they don't have good food. After they just saw the outside of the camp being scorched alive, they then immediately complain right after that. They say, we're tired of this manna, we want meat. And so God gives them meat, and those who had meat in their teeth, he sends a plague on them. A really cool thing that John Salehammer, the guy that wrote Pentateuch as a narrative, points out is that Moses complains in this moment. And there's so much irony, and it's beautiful irony, where Moses says, can't we just have a nation of prophets? Because he's tired of leading. He's the only prophet there. He's tired of leading. Can't we just have a nation of prophets? The irony is, the gospel made a nation of prophets. Everyone in this room who believes in Jesus is more of a prophet than Moses is, because you have the entire law You have the entire Old Testament. You have the entirety of Scripture you can share with your friends. We are a nation of priests, as they'll say later in the Old Testament. In Moses' complaints, the gospel is being preached. We are a nation of prophets. And then moving on to Miriam and Aaron complain. So they've just seen fire and plague, and then Miriam and Aaron, two named people that we know about, they complain, and then Miriam gets leprosy for a week. It's like they're not getting it for some reason. Right after that is the story of the 12 spies. I'm going to spend more time on this one because it's right in the middle. It's part of that structure. And this is where they go into the land and only Joshua and Caleb give good reviews and saying, hey, we can go back in, then we can take them. And then they all complain and say, can't we just go back to Egypt? I don't want to go in this promised land. And God's like, okay, sure, not a problem. This is kind of the harshest one. He's saying you're going to suffer in the wilderness for the next 40 years and die. But he gives them what they want. Then Korah's rebellion. There is a random law that I don't understand why it's there. But in chapter 15, they start sprinkling laws back in. And I think what Selhammer said is that whenever God gives a law, people immediately mess up. So that's what's going on there. And another thing about the book of Numbers that's interesting is in the book of Exodus, God says, don't have any gods before me. Don't make an idol. And what are they doing when they get off the mountain? They made a golden image. They're doing the exact thing that God told them not to. The book of Numbers is different. God gives them laws, and they go find another one to break. So they're just trying to find ways to get around it. So Korah's rebellion. Korah is a Levite that says, hey, I want Moses, where everyone's holy here, nothing's wrong in the Levitical priesthood. We want to take over. God opens up the earth and eats them. This is similar to God opening up the sea and eating Pharaoh and his army. God just opens it up and eats them. Water from the rock. This is also a story that parallels the book of Exodus, where they're once again crying because they want something to drink. Moses hits the rock. We don't know why Moses gets cursed from this, whether he hits the rock out of anger or he says, do we have to bring water from this rock? Either way, he lacks faith, and God says, you're going to die in the wilderness. And then the last one is the one that Jesus quotes at the end of this section. This is the bronze serpent. They're complaining again. God sends snakes, fiery snakes, as it's translated. The word for fire and snake is the same word in Hebrew. There's actually two words for fire and two words for snake, and those are the same two words. So it could be translated as fiery fire or snaky snakes. That's the one I'm going to go with. The reason I think it's fire is because if a snake bites you, it feels like fire. So he tells Moses to put this pole, and if they get bit by a snake, they can look to this pole and they'll be healed, which is what Jesus claims he is, the snake representing sin. And the pole representing the cross and looking towards it for salvation. Another thing that is important to note is that Moses dies in the wilderness, but Joshua lives in the wilderness. Once again, you see this in the Old Testament a lot. There is a minor prophet pushing towards a greater prophet. Just like our prophet will die and will live, so Moses will die, but Joshua will live. As Abel died, but Seth lived, that is the picture that's being represented in the Old Testament, that somebody is going to die to carry on for something greater. But in our story of our prophet and our Messiah, he dies and then he lives. Okay, you'll notice that there is a structure to this rebellion, and it's very similar to the book of Leviticus. Starts off with fire and ends with fiery serpents. They're complaining about meat, then they're complaining about water. Miriam and Aaron and Korah are two named antagonists, and then it ends with 12 spies and Moses interceding. Moses intercedes a lot, but this is the intercession I think is most important to this book. So in this intercession, Moses steps in for the people and says, God, you can't kill them because your glory is on stake here. It almost sounds rude, But God responds to that saying, you're right, I'm not going to kill them because my glory is on stake. So let's see what God, how God responds to Moses' intercession. This is in Numbers 14, right in the middle of the book, or almost the middle of the book. God responds this statement, which you might recognize. The Lord is slow to anger and abundant in mercy, forgiving wrongdoing and violation of his law, but by no means will leave the guilty unpunished. Exodus 34, which is also a key point in the book of Exodus, it's kind of the summation of the book. The exact same thing's happening. They just worshiped the calf. God, Moses intercedes for them, and God says almost the same statement. The Lord your God, compassionate and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in faith, there's actually covenant faithfulness and truth, who keeps faithfulness of thousands and forgives the wrongdoing, the violation of his law and sin, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. When you ask yourself, why would a loving God send people to help? It's because he said that. He will not leave the guilty unpunished. But yet, he is not just a God of wrath. He's a God of mercy. Both of those start off with God is merciful, but yet he will pour out wrath when necessary. I don't know if you thought of the cross when you just read that. But God is merciful, the cross. God is wrathful, the cross. The only difference is Jesus took our place. So let's go move on to Balaam. This is in chapter 24 of Numbers, chapters actually 22, 23 through 24. This is going to be the closing of the sermon. Balaam is parallel to Pharaoh. So for instance, both of these start off with Israel, a mighty nation. Exact same quote. You can say he copy and pasted it. Both of which are powerful kings. One's the king of Moab, Balak the king of Moab, and Pharaoh the king of Israel. They see that this nation is becoming too big and they want to control them. They want to take them over. In Pharaoh's story, his heart is hardened, kavod. And in Balaam's story, he is honored, or kavod. The word kavod means to make heavy. So if something's hard, it's probably heavy like a rock. And if you honor somebody, you make them heavy or weighty. So it's the same word, but it's used repetitively throughout the story. That Pharaoh's heart was made heavy, and that Balaam made Israel heavy, as in he honored them. So that there is a connection. But Balaam's story actually points back to the book of Genesis, and it points forward to the rest of the Old Testament. This is an extremely important verse that I don't think we talk about in the church today. Now, the story of Balaam, before we get to the verses itself, he is from the nation of Moab. He is not a Christian, or a Jew, and he is paid to curse the nation. So the story, it's almost like God is trying to put a bit of comedy in this really dreary book. He's riding a donkey, and the donkey stops because the donkey sees an angel, and so he hits the donkey. And the donkey responds to him and says, why did you hit me? Also, I want to point out that God knew the translation of the King James Version of the Bible, so it's just funnier when you read it that way. And God speaks through an animal, which is interesting. If you look back, God has made different languages of people, but yet he's speaking through an animal, a donkey, which gives me hope for my sermon. And then Balaam argues with him, but yet then the angel appears and says, yeah, I told him to stop. Then he gives four oracles, or four poems, which is supposed to be curses over them, but he blesses them. God's promise to Abram is that I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. But Balaam is the third option. Those who try to curse you, I will make them bless you. Paul points out in Romans 11 that he in Romans 11, he quotes from Deuteronomy 29 in reference to why did God take salvation away from the Jews? And why have the Gentiles become a blessing to the Jews themselves? And his response was, because he quotes Deuteronomy 29, which is reading from this text, because the Jews didn't believe. And so God took salvation away from them, gave it to us, unless you're a Jew. And we're going to be a blessing to them. That there is, the Gentiles are going to eventually be a blessing to the nations, to Israel, just as Balaam was a blessing, even though he didn't mean to be a blessing. So every time Balaam tries to utter a curse towards them, God makes him say something differently. And I'm just going to put a few up on the board. This is from his third curse that turns into a blessing. He says, he crouches. It's important to note that Balaam is talking about the nation of Israel, which is plural, but specifies that he, singular, crouches. He lies down like a lion, and like a lioness, who dares rouse him? Blesses everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. And then down here I have two stories from Genesis that Balaam had no clue about, but yet he somehow uttered it because God spoke through him. He crouches, he lies down like a lion. As a lion's whelp, who dares arouse him? This was a vague statement that Israel, or Jacob, then Israel, gave to his son, Judah, talking about how you're going to rule over the nations and you're going to be like a lion. You're going to be a great warrior. That's it. It's really confusing. Move on to the next son. But Balaam is saying that there's going to be somebody rise from Israel who is going to fulfill the legacy of Judah. Judah's already dead. He's been dead 400 years. But yet he's saying there's another one coming. And then it says, blessed is everyone who blesses you and curses everyone who curses you. And we see this in Genesis 12. And I will bless those who bless you. This is God to Abraham. And I will curse those who curse you. And all the families of the earth will be blessed. We had no clue up to this point in the Bible that the same person coming from at Abram's line, and the same person who is the line of Judah, or, well, the same person. So Balaam is explaining that, and he's also explaining the future kingdom that's to come. Is that the last slide? Yeah. I want you to turn with me to Numbers chapter 24. Numbers 24, verse 17. This is Balaam's last oracle, the fourth time that he tries to curse these people. He goes back to Balak each time. And he says, why didn't you curse these people? He says, because the Lord told me I couldn't. So this is the last blessing that's supposed to be a curse. And in verse 17, we're going to skip a lot of it because this is a whole lot going on. But in verse 17, he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob. A scepter shall rise from Israel. A star representing something from the heavenly realms, a god, and a scepter, a king, a man, will rise from Israel. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. Church, that is not true for you. You have seen him, and you will see him forever. You have beholded him, and he is near. The story of the Old Testament is, how do we get back to God? We don't need to ask that question anymore. We need to tell the answer. Moses responds, or God responds to this, in Deuteronomy 30. I don't know if I'm still in Dean's lightning or whatever, but I'm still in Dean's lightning. if he wants to preach on Deuteronomy 30, we should hear this over and over and over again. Chapter 30 of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a sermon to all those who are going to enter the promised land. So those 20 and below that weren't cursed, to die in the wilderness. And God's giving this law. He's saying, I've looked in the future. I've seen that you're going to fail the law. So I'm giving you a new one. He talks about circumcision of the heart. And he says, chapter 30, verse 11 of Deuteronomy, 30:11 of Deuteronomy, for this commandment which I command you today is not too difficult for you, nor is it out of reach. In reference to what Balaam was saying, I see him, but he is not near. This new commandment is near to you, so near that it's in your mouth and in your heart. It is not in heaven that you should say, like the star, what you should say, who will go up to heaven and get it for us and make us hear it, that we may observe it. Nor beyond the sea that you would say, who will cross the sea to get it for us to make us hear it, that we may observe it. The word is very near you. It's in your mouth and your heart that you may observe it. See, I've set before you today life and prosperity, death and adversity. And I command you today to love the Lord your God and to walk in his ways and keep his commandments and all his statutes and judgments that you may live and multiply. And that the Lord your God may bless you in the land where you are to possess it. That's the promise of choosing life, of a simple commandment. And that commandment is to choose life. I wasn't planning on this, but Paul explains this pretty well in Romans 10. Romans 10, verse 5. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. The same righteousness that says if you think your wife's cheating on you to make her have a miscarriage. The same righteousness that says if somebody works on the Sabbath, stone them to death. But the righteousness based on faith, the new law, speaks as follows. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? That is to bring Christ down. Or who will descend into the abyss? That is to bring Christ up from the death. But what does it say? The word is near you. It is in your mouth and your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. That if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. With the heart, the person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth, one confesses, resulting in salvation. As Balaam said, I see him, but not now. I behold him and not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob and a scepter from Israel. We have seen that star. We have seen that king. The rest of the talks about the lands he's going to conquer. So some people think this is King David. David didn't conquer any land. Some of these lands talked about, like Kittim, is more reference to Daniel in the book of Revelation. So we know that this is a better David coming that he is talking about. In church, we have seen that David. I hope this sermon has helped you understand Numbers a little bit better and who, most importantly, who Numbers is pointing to. And I hope I've encouraged you to read it and read it and then read it and read it till your questions are answered and your answers have more questions. May God be glorified. In your name I pray. What am I talking about? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the truths of Numbers and how you were faithful to us, to the Jews, when they were complaining and not trusting you. Thank you that as Moses was a mediator, your son Jesus has been a mediator. Help us to know you more. In your name I pray. Amen.
We come to the table to remember Jesus' suffering, and proclaim our trust in his crucifixion, his death and resurrection, as Chris talked about this morning. It's a weekly time for us to remember. Remember those promises, reflect on what Christ has done for us, proclaim that he is coming until he comes. As a small picture of the as the promise of Revelation of the banquet, the feast that is to come at the end. And until then, we hope and we trust in this, Jesus' death and resurrection. Of course, this is for all believers. If you haven't accepted Christ and made him your Savior, stay and come find myself or somebody up front. But it's also a time to reflect on